You have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Let's turn to the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. Be in a few different places this morning, but my main thought will be coming from Philippians chapter number 2. We'll be in starting in verse 12, going to verse 15. But the idea that I want to speak to you about is putting someone up on a pedestal and why that happens and what you should do about it when you see that it is happening. And it comes from a discussion that I had at work not too long ago. Well, I'll say not too long ago. It's been a few months. I was wrapping up my last project. I'm a project manager for a construction company, and we built a parking deck on the side of a cliff, essentially. So we had to build up a huge retaining wall about 75 feet up and then dig out on the side of the mountain going down about 45 feet so that we could get to our base of our building. And then we built an eight-level parking deck. And I'm the project manager, so when I walk around, people see me as the boss. I'm the one that's supposed to know what's going on out there. And of course, I had no idea what in the world I was doing, because I deal with computers, I deal with paper, I deal with blueprints, I deal with money. I do not deal with concrete. I do not deal with excavators and dirt and things of that nature. I don't know how to build a 75-foot wall that'll support a parking structure that'll hold all that kind of weight. I don't know how to do any of that. I'm not an engineer. I'm not a designer. But it come to my attention that some of the people that worked for me, everything I said, they took as gold and like it was the Bible for that project because of the position that I was in. They had put me on a pedestal that I did not really deserve to be on just because of the position that I had and the title that I had. We were talking a couple months back about some lessons that we had learned about it, and I started talking about all the different things that I learned during the project, and this young man was sitting across the table looking just completely shattered because he thought I knew everything going into that project, and everything that I told him, he thought I had a reason and a history behind what I was saying rather than what was actually happening. I'm asking questions, making suggestions that are feasible or not feasible based on who I'm talking to. The idea behind what I do is to make sure that I put the people who do know what they are doing in the right spot to do what they do so that the project is successful. And that is essentially what I do for work. I don't actually dig any footers. I don't pour concrete. I don't swing a hammer. I don't do any of that stuff at work. And this young man, he just thought that I had known everything. However, this was the first project that I had ever done out of the ground. I had done quite a bit inside the hospital, which is right next to where we were. I had done quite a bit adding on to it. I know a good bit about how you can build two extra stories on top of a hospital while the hospital is still going. And what they say in healthcare construction is that you are supposed to have construction with zero dust and zero noise, which is impossible. But I know how to minimize that to a pretty good extent. But I don't know anything about what to expect when you start digging, because I've never done it before. Of course, I have learned a little bit since then. I'm by no means any kind of expert, but it just came as kind of a shock to me how much that they thought that I knew and how much they thought that my word meant something because of the title that I was in. And I see that in churches also, where people put church leadership on a pedestal because of the title or the position that they are in. And it kind of makes sense that people do that. I understand it. I had a very close, personal, intimate relationship with my pastor for many years, as he was my dad. So I have seen people put him on a pedestal. I have seen people put other pastors on a pedestal. And I've also seen when someone falls, those same people that have them put on a pedestal turn on them. And that's not biblical. And I want to take a look and see what we can learn in the Bible about how we should be treating that and what we should be doing because of that. So it's easy to see why someone would put church leadership on a pedestal. After all, there's qualifications given. It's not just anybody that's allowed to be a pastor or a deacon. In 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 2, it says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil," which happens to so many, whether they're novice or not. "Moreover, he must have a good rapport of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy or of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." So it's easy to understand why in the church that we've gotten good at putting people on a pedestal, because you find someone that meets those different qualifications, it's easy to think, well, they're probably better than me, which is not at all anywhere in these qualifications. There's nowhere in the scripture that says it, that these church leaders are better than other people. Pastors, deacons, worship leaders, Sunday school teachers, we elevate them like spiritual celebrities. And so then I want to just take a few minutes and take a look at some of the reasons why we put our church leaders on these pedestals. One reason is because we confuse a calling with closeness with God. A calling does not always mean that someone is close with God. Now, you do have to be called to be in one of those positions that we were talking about before. Paul talks about how he is being called. Pastors and ministry leaders are called to serve. They're not graduated to some holiness level type 12 or anything like that. But it's easy to assume that because someone teaches the Bible or leads spiritually, that they must be closer to God than everyone else, which is not always true. Galatians 1:15 says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. That's the scripture where Paul is talking about his calling. But see, Paul, he didn't start with a pulpit or a permission slip. He started with a call. Then he led on to his ministry, and his ministry is what we refer back to so many times when we're talking about church leadership and how a church should operate. But the calling is not always something that is being close to God. There's a good example of that also found in Scripture. Judges chapter 13, verse 5 says, "For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb." There's a clear calling there. And who we're talking about here is Samson in the Old Testament in the book of Judges. And Samson, if you know anything about his story, did not live out his calling and was not close to God. There was a lack of closeness, so much so that in Judges 16:20, it says, "And she said, the Philistines be upon thee," talking about Delilah, where he was living a sinful life, and this sin was coming to take hold of him and to capture him and to weaken him. "And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him." It's very sad scripture there. A man definitely called by God, had the power of God in his life. He even led, but he was not really close to God. So just because someone has a calling doesn't necessarily mean that there is a closeness with God. Another reason that we put people on pedestals is because we as people, we crave visible, tangible heroes. It's hard for us to imagine putting something that we cannot physically see, physically touch, or physically hear up on a pedestal. So we like to have our spiritual professional because it feels reassuring. Someone who has this whole God thing figured out, we put them on the pedestal because in uncertain times, a confident leader can become a shortcut for trust, and instead of doing the harder work of personal discipleship to where we build our own spiritual warfare and our spiritual tools so that we can have that relationship with God, we like to have that through someone else. The children of Israel back at the end of the judges, they were the same way. In 1 Samuel 8:5, they say, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. We want to be just like everyone else." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." In essence, when we put someone on the pedestal about being greater than we are and put them between us and God, it is not necessarily a great thing for the person that you are putting on a pedestal. It is an example of how we are rejecting God as the one who is our lead. Israel wanted a visible leader that they could point to, even when God himself was their king, even when God was their judge. And we haven't changed that much. We still like a leader that we can see and shake hands with. Another reason that people put others on a pedestal is because our culture teaches us to idolize authority. It's all around to where we see someone who is in authority or we see some type of celebrity and we put them up on a pedestal because of the position that they have. because they may have a bigger platform than you, or they may be better in communication than you, or they may have a stronger personality than you. And then all of a sudden, speaking in church terms, we're following after pastors and different preachers rather than following after God. It happens in sports. You see different athletes, or on social media, different influencers. People are put on a pedestal. It's the same thing. They're just wearing a different jersey. 1 Corinthians 1:12 says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am Christ." But then Paul comes back and warns. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He's alluding to the fact that he does not need to be on this pedestal in your eyes, but rather it should be Christ. Paul did not die for us. Paul was not crucified for us. Although we can admire what Paul did in his ministry and in his life, he is not to be put on a pedestal. And our pastor, the same, he can be honored. He can be revered as someone who is doing what God has called him to do. He can be respected, but he shouldn't be on a pedestal that Christ belongs on. Amen. And see, the irony about those pedestals is we use those same pedestals to throw stones at the same ones who we had on those pedestals when they fall. We elevate people so high that when they stumble, we don't reach up to help. We reach up to throw stones. We talk more about their fall than we ever did about their faithfulness. And that is just absolutely unbiblical. There is nothing in the Bible that says when someone falls and they stumble, should you pile on to that? Should you add to their falling? Should you throw stones at them? Matter of fact, it says the exact opposite. If we had been standing with them instead of watching from below, maybe they wouldn't have even fallen. If we would have obeyed Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin," maybe that person that you had on that pedestal wouldn't have fallen. If you exhort them daily, it's not just the preacher's job or the Sunday school teacher's job to exhort you as the student in the class. It is all of our jobs to exhort one another. Another reason that we put people on these pedestals is because they're easier than having close proximity to them. We feel safer by having them up on a pedestal. It's safer to admire leaders from a distance than to walk alongside them. Because true biblical community, like is referred to in Hebrews 3, requires mutual exhortation, not just applause or amens from the pews. This not only allows us to gain from their leadership, but it provides us a shield that we desire to protect and disassociate ourselves from them when they fall. And then it allows us to have this fifth reason that we put people on a pedestal is so that we can outsource responsibility. We as Christians like to outsource our responsibilities. Putting leaders on a pedestal lets regular believers quietly step off the hook. If they are the spiritual standard, then all I've got to do is show up, attend, agree, and behave. And then I'm good, right? That's not what we learn in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15 just completely wrecks that idea. Blameless, pure, shining like lights isn't a leader-only job description. See, Paul lists the qualifications of bishops and deacons being blameless, sober-minded, faithful, good reputation, but because those sound unreachable, people put those who have met those qualifications on the pedestal. But let's take a look there in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, and we'll see what the Bible says about that. It says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the mindset of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So let's be clear, this pedestal that you've created and set up for someone, it's not just for the few. Since we're going to have that pedestal anyways, it's meant for every child of God who's serious about their calling. Because I don't know if you noticed, but some of those same qualifications are called out right here in Philippians chapter number 2 for everyone. Verse 15 says that they may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That's not talking about just the leaders in the church. Paul's not talking about just the deacons. He's not talking about just the preachers. He's not talking about just the Sunday school teachers. He is talking to everyone and what their role is supposed to be as a Christian, rather than just sitting in a pew and attending on Sunday morning so you can check a box to keep yourself safe. You're supposed to be putting yourself on that same pedestal that you've created for those church leaders. So how do we do that moving forward? What does Paul tell us to do? In Philippians 2:12, Paul says that we should work out what God has worked in. Verse 12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." He doesn't say work for your salvation. That needs to be clear. Paul does not say work for your salvation. He says work it out. It's like exercise. You don't build a muscle that you don't already have. You strengthen what's been given to you. But many believers would just rather watch someone else work it out for them. I think a lot of times that we want God just to bless us just because we've done what we would say is the bare minimum. We've showed up. I don't want to change anything that I do. I don't want to change nothing in my life, but I want God's will in my life. I want God's blessings on my life, as long as I don't have to do anything for that. I heard an analogy that I want to share with you, and I want you to think about it like this when you think about how you work out your salvation, what you're supposed to do. There were two men, they were good friends, they go to the same gym. They see each other almost every single morning. Then one of them noticed something and brought a complaint to the gym manager. When he complained, he said, "We go to the same gym. We lift the same weights, different sizes, but the same weights. We listen to the same music over the loudspeakers at the gym. We come, how come we don't look the same? How come we look different? It's the gym's fault. It's the weights' fault." But see, here's the truth. When the other friend leaves the gym, he takes the gym with him. When he leaves the gym, he says, "I went to the gym, so I can't eat that." He says, "I went to the gym, so I can't do that." But the first friend that's up there complaining, He says, when I leave the gym, I want the gym to justify the rest of my life. He says, I went to the gym so I can do that. I went to the gym so I can eat that. You ever been to the same church as someone but had different faith? Read the same Bible, but you don't have the same faith that they have? It's not God's fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not the song's fault. It's not the Bible's fault. One guy let the gym change his life. The other guy uses the gym to justify his life. How many times have you done something throughout the week and say, guess what, I'll pray a little extra on Sunday. Maybe I'll go to the brotherhood before church. Maybe I'll go to Sunday school this week so I can get myself back even with God. It's not how it works. Spiritual people use spiritual things to change their life, but carnal people want spiritual things just to bless their life. We depend on the preacher's faith so many times, the deacon's devotion, or the worship leader's energy, the Sunday school teacher's Bible study, while our own relationship with God gathers dust. We just sit back and want to learn through osmosis. All of the knowledge and all of the study and all of the devotion and all of the faith that's all around me by all these other people, all these church leaders, if I can just get a little bit of that, I'm going to be okay. But God says, stop outsourcing your obedience. I'm working in you too. Now let me work through you. Verse 13, it says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do all of his good pleasure. This isn't a climb the ladder Christianity, because it's God that supplies the desire and it's God that supplies the will. We forget that we were never meant to separate them from us. We were never meant to separate ourselves from church leaders. We were meant to include all of us together. That's what it's talking about in Hebrews 3, exhorting one another. He's not talking about bishops or deacons here. He's talking about all of the believers. And on Sunday, we look like we're on that pedestal with everyone. But then on Monday, are we still on that same pedestal? We go from praising to pouting, from worship to worry, from saints to silent. And in church, we shine, and at work, we blend in. At the altar, we act holy, but at home, we act just like men and not the redeemed kind. But Paul reminds us that we are to do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's kind of hard for us also, because whenever we see someone stumble, that's what we're supposed to do. But instead of exhorting them, we murmur and we dispute. He didn't say during service. He does say in all things. It doesn't stop here at the church. It doesn't stop once we open the doors and we walk out and we go eat. It's an everyday, all day type of thing that we're supposed to do. Our calling doesn't clock out when you leave the building. God's light in you isn't supposed to be flickering just because you clocked in on Monday morning. If your faith only functions in a pew, it's not faith, it's a performance. The pedestal that we've set up, we are called to be on it, is not for perfection. That pedestal that we set up, that we want for perfection, that's not what it's there for. It's there for a separate purpose, and that purpose comes from God. It says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You're supposed to be doing all of this, not in the midst of church where you have like-minded believers and followers of Christ, but in the world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. The pedestal isn't about being better. It's about being brighter. It's the world is dark and God didn't put you on display to show off how polished you are. Once you put yourself on that pedestal that you have put others on, it's not so that you can show off how good you are either. And see, that's the danger of the pedestal altogether, is that you put someone else on it so that you can be separated from them and you can gain from what they have. But then once you start working out your Christianity and working out your salvation and doing what you're supposed to, and then you put yourself on that pedestal, we have a tendency to want to show off what we have done. We have a tendency to say, look what I have done, look at me. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. The church has enough spectators and God's looking for participants, but it's not looking for someone who is going to take all the credit. The credit does not belong to us. What we're supposed to do is, if you see a leader struggling, climb up there beside them. If you see a brother or sister's light that's flickering, shield it. Don't snuff it out. If you see sin creeping in, exhort daily. Don't gossip weekly. That's what we tend to do. Philippians 2 calls us to shine, and Hebrews 3 calls us to help each other keep shining, and both are impossible if we're just pretending on Sunday. So let's stop treating pastors like performers and start living like partners. Because if we all stood together, blameless, harmless, then the world wouldn't just hear sermons on Sunday. They would see one every single day. It's time for us to step up together. And when you're stepped up on that pedestal, how are you supposed to shine? It's not about us. It's about God. The dangerous thing about climbing onto the pedestal is that we forget why we are there. We stand on a platform and look out and we think, I. And that's not what we're supposed to do. Reminds me of a sermon. It's a very popular sermon by Alistair Begg about the man on the middle cross. And if you've not heard it, I'm going to read it for you. I'm going to tell you what he said, and it's a powerful, powerful message in there. He says in this sermon, without the preaching of the cross, without preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation, so that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question. That's how he starts off. And that's exactly what we're talking about, getting on the pedestal and then looking out and thinking about what I have done. Now that we have stopped putting someone else on the pedestal and we get up there also because we're doing some of the things that God has called us to do, that God has allowed us to do, we start turning that focus inward rather than outward. He says we should look at the old Fort Lauderdale question, which I've never heard of. I'm just telling you what he had said in his sermon. But the question is, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say for entry? Like if you walk up to the gates of heaven and you're being questioned, that's the premise behind what he's talking about. And so if you answered that question in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. If you answer like, because I, or because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, or because I am continuing, you've already messed up. You've been the one doing what you're supposed to do in your own mind, and then you've started turning that focus inward, and that's why your answer to the question to what allows you to get into heaven would be because I believe, because I have faith. The only proper answer would be in the third person. He says, because he. Think about the thief on the cross. This is what Alistair Begg says. I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You've never got baptized. You never did know anything about church membership, and yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? And then he goes in and he does this little role play between what he imagines in this scenario, how the angel would react to the thief on the cross. He says, that's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? And the thief says, well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. And he said, well, you know, hang on, let me go get my supervisor. So he goes and he gets the supervisor angel. He comes back and the supervisor angel is there. And he says, all right, so we have just a few questions for you. First of all, how are you on the clear doctrine of justification by faith? He looks at him with a puzzled look on his face and said, I've never heard of that in my life. And he says, all right, and what about, let's just go down to the doctrine of Scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually, in his frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? The supervisor angel stops this thief from entering until he can answer this question. He says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said I could come. And that's the only answer. In the sermon, Begg opens with a provocative question: how did that guy make it to heaven? See, because the thief on the cross that accepted Christ, he had no credentials to make it into heaven whatsoever. There's no baptism, no church attendance, no good works, no theological training. See, the thief, he's guilty, he's condemned, he's dying. He is the definition of spiritual bankruptcy. The thief had not had time to be on that pedestal, but it's a great reminder of what it is that we are called to do. We are to proclaim Christ alone. We are not to show off the amount of faith that we have, but rather emphasize the object of the faith that we have. Alistair Begg sums it up like this: the assurance of our salvation rests not in what we have done for Christ, but in what Christ has done for us. Amen. This strips salvation down to grace alone. And it's that simple. Our call on the pedestal is to make the gospel unavoidable. The cross eliminates boasting. It eliminates self-reliance. It eliminates religious performance. The only hope that we have, the only hope that anyone has, is trusting in the man on the middle cross. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This removes pride from the religious and despair from the broken. It brings us all to the same platform. It brings us all together. The thief on the cross destroys passive religion. The thief proves church attendance doesn't save you. The thief on the cross proves religious activity doesn't save you. Moral improvement doesn't save you. If salvation were about showing up, the thief never stood a chance because he never had the opportunity once he had the encounter with Christ. Heaven isn't full of people who attended well. It's full of people who trusted well. Amen. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. If salvation were about just showing up, all of us here today would be able to put one more tick mark on our score sheet because we're here. And all of those who are not here, they're in trouble, right? But that's not what it's about. We're not saved by our works. But don't get it wrong. We are saved for works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Church attendance is not the finish line. It's just a starting line. The church gathered fuels from the church. The church gathered fuels the church scattered. What that means is when you come to church, you're not coming because that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. You're coming to learn about God, to study the Bible, and to worship with like believers, to give yourself spiritual fuel to go out and do what you are called to do by pointing to Christ. If you're going out in the world and you're pointing to the church, you're pointing at something that's wrong. If you're pointing to your pastor, you're pointing to something that's wrong. If you're pointing to yourself, you're pointing to something that's wrong. The only thing that matters when it comes to your salvation and the salvation of others is Jesus Christ. Brother David, if you can come with a song, I just want to close with this, that church is not a spectator sport. Christianity is not a spectator sport. There's no bleachers sitting at the foot of the cross to where people can just sit back and watch. There is a call to action, and we are all called to that action. But we have to protect ourselves from allowing that call to action to change our mind from thinking that I have done anything. But we have to maintain that it is all about God. It is all about Jesus. And there is nothing good within us save Jesus Christ.